It is common to have Good Friday services with seven churches participating, and they alternate between choirs and sermons on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Now, those often are 3 hours long, from noon until three, and we're certainly not going to do that. But for today, I think I would like to consider the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Do it more briefly. We could put it in different order, but very often the first would be this, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness in an emotional sense would be don't hate, and of course, God loves the world and never hates anyway. But in a different sense, the word forgiveness refers to releasing accountability. In a temporal sense, Jesus was praying that the world would not be immediately judged for its wrongs. Those who participated in the corrupt trial and evil execution of Jesus, but even in a sense, all of us are partly to blame for his death. When he said, Father, forgive them, he's saying withhold immediate accountability in a temporal sense. In the days of Moses, Moses had some opposition and God opened up a pit and Korah and his band dropped in. Jesus said he could have sent seven legions of angels to protect himself from the cross and to punish those that were his opposition. At this time, when Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, he's saying, withhold immediate temporal punishment. In his trial before Pilate, Jesus had already said, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. So in a sense, Judas was worse than Pilate, betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In a sense, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were worse for the corrupt trial. There are levels of sins, and Jesus was withholding immediate temporal punishment from those participating in his illegal and immoral and corrupt death on the cross. By delay, it would give God a time of grace. And some who participated in this wrong may have trusted in Jesus as Savior and then been forgiven eternally. The book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, says that after the first Easter, quote, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It is likely that everybody who worked in the temple, all the priests, would have known about the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. No doubt they talked much about it. No doubt they remember what Jesus had taught. And many did get both kinds of forgiveness, both the temporal forgiveness from immediate punishment for their wrong, but also eternal forgiveness by changing their view of Jesus, that he was not a fake, that he was the true Savior of the world. And they trusted in him, and many did so. Jesus' first words from the cross withheld accountability for a period of grace. God is now withholding accountability for a period of grace. And many have time to place their faith in Jesus as Savior. We can trust in him to avoid eternal punishment. Jesus' second saying from the cross was Luke 23:43, to one of the thieves on the cross, he said this, today you shall be with me in paradise. In the context, of course, this man had just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That means he had believed in the correct identity of Jesus. He is the king. He is the promised deliverer. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, or in Greek, the word is the Christos, the anointed one. And one of the thieves on the cross had the correct identity of Jesus as the King and Savior. At the cross, though, the resurrection had not yet happened. Salvation comes in trusting in Jesus as Savior, we have to have the full identification of Jesus. So we are trusting in the biblical Jesus. It is true that he was a great ethical teacher, but that's not sufficient. It is true that he said, love your neighbor, and it is true that he said, do good unto others. And so if one says he's a great ethical teacher, that's a true conclusion, but that is not a sufficient identity of Jesus as Savior. To find the biblical identity, we look at the phrase, believe that. Looking through the New Testament, if we look at the phrase, believe that, we will have the identity of the Savior in whom we must trust to be forgiven. Now, this is very basic. This is not difficult or hard. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He gives us his purpose for writing his Gospel in John 20:31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is God the Son. Later, after his resurrection, he went to see Thomas, and of course, after his resurrection, one must believe in the risen Savior. He is the Son of God who died and paid for our sins on the cross and rose again. The resurrection is also mentioned in Paul's definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, quote, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Other verses which include the identity of the Savior as the risen Savior would be the very familiar Romans 10:9-11, that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, mainly praying to God, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess with your mouth that he is the Son of God and the Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In addition, when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, that he comes in the cloud to snatch away his own, he gives this identification of the Savior, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So what is the biblical identification of the one whom we must trust? Following believe that, we have that he is God the Son, who paid for our sins on the cross and is the risen Savior. So it is true he was a great ethical teacher, true, but that's not the identity of the one in whom we trust to be saved. That is, he is God the Son, who died for our sins, and rose again. All who trust in Jesus as the risen Messiah, the risen Savior, all will also be in paradise at the time of their departure or the time of his rapture for his own people. Paradise is a Persian word. Thought we would put that in there. It's kind of odd. It kind of means like a garden. A special garden, kind of like a return to Eden, heavenly city, and then the new earth. So all who trust in Jesus as God the Son, who paid for our sins and rose again, they will also eventually be with him in paradise. It takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is not a leap into the darkness. It is a step in the direction of much evidence. If you have concerns about this or worries about this and would like evidence for Jesus' resurrection, please look at Jesus in History, a book I have written. You can read or download it without cost on the website www.webtheology.com. And the resurrection would be chapter 12. Much evidence that he rose from the dead. And we can trust in our risen Savior, and we too can be in paradise with him. Jesus' third saying on the cross would be John 19:26-27. He first said, woman, behold your son. And then right away, he said to the disciple whom he loved, "Behold your mother." We can assume Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus of Nazareth, was already gone by this time, but his mother was there at the cross. And also in this context, it says Mary's sister was there on the cross. That would be Jesus' aunt. Several gospel lists give eyewitnesses of Jesus suffering on the cross. Several women had the courage to go. Most of the disciples were gone and hiding. There was a disciple whom he loved that was there, and that is the Apostle John. Mary is watching her son suffer. In the Christmas narratives, the prophet Simeon said that a sword would pierce her heart, and she must have cried deeply watching what was happening to her son. Mary's sister was also there. That would be his aunt. Other lists of women there say that the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, was there. It's very common to take them as the same person. While that's not 100% definitive, it could be true. It's very often believed to be true. If so, Jesus and the Apostle John were first cousins. And what you see here is he is giving his first cousin the care of his mother, Mary. And of course, even if they were not relatives, he is still giving the disciple whom he loved the care of his mother. He was thinking about others and their needs, even while he was in deep suffering. And we could apply it that he also was thinking about our needs when he was dying for us and paying for our sins. Both Matthew 27 and Mark 15 give this next quote on the cross. It most likely happened at a time when the darkness began. It became dark at noon on the first Good Friday and was dark for 3 hours until 3 p.m. And when it became dark, Jesus said, quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were creating a fictional story about the life of Christ, they would not have included public events that never happened. Everybody in Jerusalem would have known the public events. They would have known whether there's an earthquake. They would have known whether it got dark for 3 hours. The priests in the temple would have known if the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies had ripped from top to bottom. Everyone would have known about the public events. It would not have been safe to put them in a book if they were just made up. Everyone knew about the black darkness. Several ancient non-Christian authors outside the Bible mention the darkness. We cannot give all the details. Again, that's in Jesus and History, www.webtheology.com, and that would be footnote 206 if you'd like the names of those that are secular authors from ancient times that mentioned the darkness. At the time of darkness, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Regarding Jesus' atonement, I do believe that he had to bleed and had to die. One of the wages of death is physical death, and I do believe that his payment for our sins included blood. And it included his physical death at a time when our sins were laid upon him, as in Isaiah 53. So Jesus did, I think, have to bleed and die physically, but I think there was more to his suffering than just bleeding and dying. In some unknown, mysterious sense, Jesus paid the penalty for eternal hell times billions of people. And he's God, and he's fully human and sinless, and he was able to do this at his time on the cross. But Jesus, I believe, had to physically die, but he suffered more than nails. He suffered more than the crown of thorns. He suffered more than the whipping. Physical death was necessary, but I think not all. I think not sufficient. Death in the Bible is never the end of existence. Death is separation. In physical death, the soul separates from the body and the person separates from us. When this separation from God the Father, this spiritual death was taking place, Jesus felt it deeply. And it was a deeper punishment than biological death. I think this caused the saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's dark. And he was separated from the Father. We can understand bleeding and death. Therefore, the Bible emphasizes it because we can relate to it. We do not understand, I think, his full suffering. Somehow he paid the price for the eternal punishment times billions of people, and he did it all fast. A mystery, but that did involve separation from his Father. It did involve this outcry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deep suffering that we can basically guess and never really know. The next saying on the cross, John 19:28, I thirst. That does remind us of the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of Messianic Scripture. And John said in this very same verse, it was to fulfill the Scripture. Many of the Messianic predictions could not have been artificially fulfilled. They could not have been artificially fulfilled by Jesus. They would be outside of his control. No one can either say that zealous Christians went back into the Old Testament and changed its wording to make messianic prophecies. The Dead Sea Scrolls have been found. The oldest ones relate to B.C. 200, B.C. 200 plus, further back. They have the same wording that we have in our English Bibles. Therefore, no one can say that somebody came along and changed the Old Testament to make prophecies in it. They were in it long before the life of Christ. They have the same wording. Now, some of the prophecies, like I thirst, somebody could make that one up. They could just say, I thirst. But there are other prophecies that are outside the control of anyone. Furthermore, it's also interesting that in some of the prophecies, the New Testament authors did not catch them at the time. Really odd. The fact that obvious fulfilled messianic prophecies were overlooked just means that the gospel authors were not totally concentrating on them. They were just writing the events. They were just writing what actually happened to Jesus. They just mentioned what happened to Jesus, often overlooking very, very impressive messianic prophecies. To them, it was just the historical facts. Saying, I am thirsty, that one might have been able to be artificially fulfilled, but one that could not be, for example, is Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's a very strange messianic prophecy. Very much out of the control of Jesus to have wounds to his hands and feet. And there are a lot of others like this that we cannot go into in our brief time today. It would be out of his control. While an impressive fulfillment, no New Testament author mentioned it. They completely overlooked it. Now, they did say, only John, that he did have wounds to his hands and feet. But even John did not mention as a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He just mentioned that it happened. They were just writing what happened to Jesus and not concentrating deeply on looking for fulfillments. Only later do we make the connection. In fact, only after the New Testament was written at all. There are a lot of them like this. They could not have been artificially fulfilled. They are very, very specific and impressive. They were written in the Old Testament centuries before Jesus came here. And the New Testament authors never even made the connection. because they were just writing historical events. We now can see them as very impressive and specific fulfillments. The conclusion would be that the Bible is a supernatural book, and Jesus is the Savior promised in Old Testament prophecy. This brings us to sayings 6 and 7, and we could reverse them in order, which I'll give them both ways shortly. John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Three words in English, in Greek, one, tetelestai. Tele, like telephone, the end of the sound. Tetelestai, the end. Archaeologists have often found trash. They dig up, we would say, the waste, the dump, and they found little pieces of paper, and they often say tetelestai on them, which is the receipt. It means paid in full. And they didn't think to keep them over the generations, so they just threw them away, and later people find them. When Jesus said, "It is finished," life is done. His life on earth was done. He was dying. But it also meant the debt was paid in full. The book of Hebrews often repeats this word or phrase, once or once for all. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all sin perfectly the first time. He paid in the sense of God as judge. Now, after we trust in Jesus as Savior, then God becomes Father. And we need to confess our sins to have fellowship with our Father. But time of faith, that brings us complete satisfaction before God the judge, a complete payment. Another theological word is propitiation, which means God the judge's anger will be totally satisfied. Every sin was paid in full. Ephesians 2:8 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Even things that are good in the Bible, church membership, church attendance, charitable giving, doing whatever is good, even though the Bible would say they are good, we are not saved by our good works. We are saved by faith alone in Him. And He paid for our sins once. He paid once for all. He paid the debt in full. Please make sure you have placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, trusting the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Then we can have the assurance that our sins before God the judge is paid in full. Faith saves. Now, one good way to start faith is to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's not so much that we're saved by the prayer, but we can be saved by the faith that starts in a prayer. And we would tell God the Father, we do believe in the work of His Son on the cross. We do trust in the one who is God the Son and rose from the dead. After that has happened, then we have the assurance, paid in full. Nothing left for which we might suffer eternal punishment because He paid it all on the cross. "It is finished" could be the final words on the cross. I just did. It is finished. And then into your hands, I commend my spirit. We could reverse them. We could kind of reverse them at the end. Hard to know, but the one we've left out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. Death in the Bible, again, is not the end of existence. Death is separation. And when his soul was separating from his body, he commended his soul to his Father. Death is the great enemy, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So, we know anybody that fights death, that's just wonderful. It is the great enemy. So medical professionals should fight death. A sick person should fight death. The family should fight death. Yet we all know at a certain point, There is no human answer. The Bible in Psalm 139 says, God knows the number of our days before one of them comes to be. At some point, we should all say, into your hands I commend my spirit. At a time of faith in Jesus as Savior, that's kind of what we're doing. We're not dying, but we're saying, Jesus, I need you to take care of my soul. I'm going to trust for your payment on the cross, and I'm going to commend my soul's safety and eternal safekeeping to you. Concerning Jesus' death, God obviously approved him. He approved of his work. Romans 1:4 gives this introduction to the Gospel of Romans, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. God approved of Jesus' death for our sins and showed his approval by the resurrection on Easter. And he proved to us that Jesus is the only Savior. I have always liked apologetics. Apologetics is the study of whether the Bible is reliable and whether Jesus' claims are true. Over time, we might go into details of apologetics in one's own study, but I would suggest we don't start with the burning bush. We don't start with Jonah and the whale. We start with the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And we look into that. We look into the reliability of his miracles and reliability of his resurrection and hold in abeyance some of the secondary statements of the Bible. Evidence for the resurrection is very strong. It takes faith, but it's a very, very strong faith. Jesus commended his soul to the destiny of God the Father. And we will have to commend our souls to God the Father at some point. Faith in Jesus as Savior will lead into the entrance of his kingdom. Like the one thief, on the day of death, we can be with him in paradise. We plan to see God's approval of Jesus' work on the cross by studying the resurrection next time. And looking at the reliability of the resurrection and why he should be trusted as credible and telling the truth.
Oh, sacred and now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy Lord.